I would ask you to turn this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. Before I left, I had intended to return to the Gospel of Luke this morning, but I'm going to take one more Sunday and look at something that we began looking at on Easter Sunday 2 weeks ago, and that is that inheritance that is laid up for us in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Suppose that you have just come home, having been at work, and you've just been informed before you left that due to downsizing in your company, your job has been eliminated. And as you arrive home, you're met at the door by your wife, who informs you that she just had your son to the dentist today, and he must have braces, which are going to cost a minimum of $5,000, and it's not covered by insurance. And that night, as you're laying in bed wondering how you're going to pay for those braces, it begins to rain. And you hear a dripping sound coming from the other room. You get out of bed and you go to locate the sound, and you find that the roof, which you put off having replaced last summer, has now begun to leak in the dining room. And it just seems to be too much. You're not handling this very well at all. The next morning, you get up and you call your pastor and you ask if you can come and talk with him. I get all those kind. And you tell your story to him, and he listens very attentively. And after you finish, he stands up and says with all seriousness, "It will all work out." He pats you on the back and he shows you out the door. That's just what you came to hear, isn't it? You leave filled with hope that the future is bright. Of course not. That's what you would expect someone in the world to say to you. You want something better than that. And yet, how often have you heard people in the world say exactly that? It will all work out. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. And that's the best that the world can do. They have nothing more than a dead hope that it will all work out. 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday, we studied together the verse from 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And I noted that Paul refers to our hope as an inheritance, that which we shall fully receive when our bodies are redeemed and we are with the Lord for eternity. And it is that inheritance which gives hope to us while we are still here on this earth, cursed as the earth is with corruption and with mortality. Peter begins the main body of his letter with a doxology, an ascription of praise and blessing to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is not here conferring a blessing upon God. That could not be, since there is no greater than God, and since there is nothing that can be added to his blessedness, which he possesses already. Rather, God is blessed by his creatures when they speak well of him, when they give glory and praise to him for his character and for his works, and when they give thanks to him for his mercy and kindness to them. Peter is writing this letter because he knows that the recipients of this letter will soon be experiencing heavy grief through various trials, as he notes in verse 6. He knows that the way to make them steadfast in the truth, to enable them to experience joy while they are going through suffering, and to thrive in holiness in spite of their outward circumstances, is to bring them to a disposition of praise to God. He knows that they need to think upon their spiritual privileges and the state of grace into which God has brought them. And in doing so, their hearts then would be diverted from the anxieties brought on by their outward afflictions and strongly encouraged to hold on in the way of holiness and truth in spite of their discouraging circumstances. The Apostle Paul encourages us in much the same way when we are tempted to give in to anxiety by exhorting us, quote, to not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, now note this, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Now, I think it's noteworthy that Paul does not necessarily tell us to give thanks for the trials that we are encountering, though that's not a bad idea, but rather we are to give thanks in everything. For what are we to give thanks? We are to give thanks for the abundant mercies of God toward us. We are to give thanks that He is at work in us in those trials to make us partakers of His holiness. We are to give thanks in the trials that the trial of our faith works perseverance in us. Here in the text this morning, Peter gives thanks to God and to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that we are in a family relationship with God through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, His only beloved Son. And as His children, God takes upon Himself in the covenant of grace the responsibility to protect us and to provide for whatever need we have in those trials that we encounter. Now, Peter specifically gives thanks that God has begotten us again to what he calls a living hope, as opposed to a dead hope that it will all work out. The phrase begotten us again is the same phrase that is used by Jesus in his conversation with Nicodemus when he said to him, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Peter sets this phrase, begotten us again, in contrast to our first or our physical birth when we were conceived and shaped in sin. Here he speaks of a spiritual, holy, heavenly birth in which we who were dead in sins were made alive by the power of God through the atoning work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. And now, as a partaker of that divine nature, made a new creation in Christ, we see and understand that which is going on around us in a completely different way. We now have eyes to see spiritually what God is about. And Christ then being formed in our hearts, as Paul speaks of it, we live a life of faith and holiness, and we desire the things of God more than anything else. Now, this act of regeneration is an act of mercy on the part of God. He could well have left us as all other men. God could have left us to walk as Paul describes in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. When he describes the walk of the Gentiles, he says they walk in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the darkness that is within them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. When you think of that description, who wants to be there? And yet the world lives in that very description. God could have left you there. He could have left me there. But Paul describes in Ephesians 2:2-3, he says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Then he utters these most glorious words. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls them the greatest words in the Bible, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. One other verse that Paul uses in Ephesians 2 to describe the deadness of hope that there is in the world. In verse 12 of Ephesians 2, Paul reminds us that prior to our regeneration, prior to being made alive, prior to being begotten to this living hope, we were, quote, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Every unregenerate person is a hopeless person. They have no hope in this world, particularly when difficult trials come. Now, don't misunderstand. People will not admit that they have no hope. They will bluster and claim to have all kinds of confidence in the future. They will pretend to have confidence that eventually everything will turn out right. Even President Obama, prior to his being elected president, wrote a book entitled The Audacity of Hope. And I'm not making any kind of political statement here, but frankly, for the unregenerate, that's a perfect title. It is audacious for the unregenerate person to talk about hope, because their hope is dead. There is no hope. All the hopes of the unregenerate person is nothing more than vain presumption. The best he can say is it will all turn out right, as if saying it makes it so. And he may even point to all of his material wealth and claim that it is his security and his hope. Is that a living hope? Or is that a dead hope? Well, all you have to do is look back at the hope in the stock market the last few weeks. Everybody's hopeful because the market has gone up. But what happens if it goes back down and revisits its lows? All of a sudden, oh, the hope is gone. Jesus told the parable of the rich man, whose land, he says, brought forth so abundantly that he didn't know what to do with all of his abundance. He determined to tear down his barns and build larger barns. He said to himself, "You have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." In other words, he says, "I'm secure. My hope is in my wealth." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? And then Jesus adds this commentary, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." A missionary who had very little in terms of the material things of this world was riding a train, sitting across from a young man who was studying at the university. The train ride was long, and after a while they began to converse. The missionary asked the young man what he was doing at the time, and the young man told him he was studying at the university. The missionary asked him a very simple question, "And then what?" The young man replied, "Well, I hope to get my degree and possibly my advanced degree." "And then what?" the missionary asked very sincerely. "Well, I hope to get a job that pays well." The missionary then quietly asked, "And then what?" "Well, then I suppose I'll get married and start a family," the young man replied. "And then what?" "Well, then I'll seek to advance in the company," the young man said, "so that I can provide for my family and give them everything they desire." "And then what?" "Well, then I suppose I'd someday like to buy the company so that it's all mine." "And then what?" The young man was kind of perplexed. He said, "Well, I suppose that by that time I'd be well enough off that I could relax and spend my time enjoying life and traveling and playing golf and whatever I wanted to do. And then what? Well, the young man said thoughtfully, I suppose then I would die. And then what? And the young man had no answer. His hope was a dead hope. You see, he really had no hope at all. It was an illusion that the things of this world could somehow do for him what only God, through Jesus Christ, can do. Peter blesses God that he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ faced the greatest trial that any human will ever face. The trial of his own suffering and death for sins that he himself had not committed. He suffered the agony of separation from his heavenly Father, an agony that was the equivalent of eternity. And yet the Father did not abandon him. He raised him from the dead, declaring him with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And the resurrection was the sign that God had accepted Jesus' sacrifice for sin on behalf of his people. And now because God raised Jesus from the dead, he can raise us who were dead in trespasses and sins to newness of life, to a living hope. Now, because God brought Jesus through that deepest of trials and accomplished his purpose in doing so, we have a living hope. He will bring us through the deepest of trials and accomplish his purposes in our lives as well. We know the song made famous years ago, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives." You see, the hope of a Christian is a living hope. It is a hope that not only keeps him alive, it invigorates him, it supports him, it conducts him along the road to his eternal home with hope. And that hope fortifies the soul then for action, for patience, for perseverance to the end. It keeps him looking ahead to what is yet to come. Now, the content of our hope is the inheritance that we spoke of. And that is what Peter tells us. We have been begotten unto a living hope, to an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. Like Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, we, for the fullness of the inheritance reserved for us, endure our own suffering and our own trials. Now, the idea of an inheritance was not new to the readers of Peter's epistle, especially to those of a Jewish background. In the Old Testament, Abraham was promised an inheritance, the land of Canaan. And this promise became fundamental in Old Testament theology. And later this inheritance was seen in parts of the Old Testament and then later in the New Testament as not just a physical land, but the reward of the godly in the day of judgment. And the New Testament picks up that idea very clearly in many passages, and Peter alludes to it here and in chapter 3, verse 9. The point is that while Christians may suffer in this life and in this world and thus have no future here because we are pilgrims and strangers, there is waiting for the faithful one a reward as sure and as real and as lasting as that promised to Abraham. A reward far better than an earthly land and far more lasting. As those made alive with Christ, we share in the inheritance with Christ. If sons, Paul says, then heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, Peter wants to describe this inheritance to us, and he finds it indescribable. The way Peter describes it then proves that it far excels all earthly inheritances. In order to be able to describe this inheritance, Peter often does what biblical writers do when they speak of eternal matters that we have not yet experienced. Because there is nothing on earth that can be likened to this glorious inheritance that we will one day experience in all of its fullness, the biblical writers oftentimes resort to negatives to tell us what it is not like. The inheritance God has prepared for His people is so matchless and so excellent that it cannot be described by anything here on the earth. The glory of our heavenly inheritance is so far beyond direct human comprehension that the Scriptures resort to negatives which tell us what our inheritance will not be like. And so Peter contrasts it with those inheritances on earth with which we are familiar. Notice what he does. He says, first, that this inheritance to which we have been begotten is an incorruptible inheritance. Now, notice the phrase incorruptible. The inheritance we have reserved for us is not like an earthly inheritance in that it is not made up of that which moth and rust, thieves, or other forces can destroy. When Joy's mother passed away in January, she left the farm on which she lived to the four surviving children. And on that farm is a house in which she lived. But that inheritance has already begun to be attacked by the corruptible forces of nature. Some of the floor joists in the house in which she lived have begun to dry rot because of a moisture problem. And so the floors in some of the bedrooms have begun to sag toward the outside. Joy's inheritance is a corruptible inheritance. But the inheritance of which Peter speaks never has floors that sag. The inheritance of which Peter speaks is incorruptible. You cannot lose it to the forces of nature which are under the curse. You cannot lose it due to ill-advised investments. A wicked executor of the will cannot steal it. One of the characteristics of many inheritances here on earth is that when the heirs begin to quarrel about who gets what, the lawyers step in. And they take a good portion of the inheritance. Now, I think there will probably be lawyers in heaven, but we won't need them to determine who gets what. There's plenty. There's more than enough for every Christian who will be there. A second concept expressed by the word incorruptible is that the inheritance cannot be enjoyed by corruptible persons. And by that I mean it cannot be enjoyed by people corrupted by sin or by those with the corruption of mortality. It is for those who have been raised to new spiritual life. And in order to receive this inheritance, Paul says, the mortal must put on immortality. That's the point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 15:50, that passage that we studied 2 weeks ago. Now, the second negative, descriptive phrase that Peter uses to describe this inheritance is that it is undefiled. Sin does not stain or defile the inheritance that God has reserved for His people. It is so pure and so lofty that we can let our hope and our desire go out fully to that inheritance without reservation, something we cannot do with earthly inheritances. Larry Burkett once noted that one of the worst things parents can do for their children is to leave them such a huge inheritance that they no longer have to trust God for anything. You see, our inheritances are stained by our sinfulness. And that's why there are so many warnings in Scripture against the love of money. You and I have seen people who spiritually became bankrupt when they materially became extremely wealthy. And the Bible does not say that money is the root of evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Jesus told the rich young ruler in reply to his question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor." And the rich young ruler, we are told, went away saddened. And Luke tells us he went away saddened because he had great wealth. You can and you must pursue this heavenly inheritance with all your heart and with all your soul. You can possess this inheritance without any moral or spiritual compromise, which indeed probably would be needed to retain an earthly inheritance completely. You must seek that which is eternal in the heavens. And if you do, you will despise the pleasures of sin because they will not even get close to measuring up to the pleasures of our eternal inheritance. The afflictions that you encounter in this world will seem to be exactly what Paul said, light and momentary. And you will even rejoice in them. You will gladly receive these trials because you know that they are preparing for you what Paul calls an eternal weight of glory. The third adjective Paul uses to describe this inheritance is that it is unfading. And the word here means never withering, never disappointing, never becoming old and worn. The delight you will find in this inheritance will never lessen. It will never grow stale. John Huss, one of the great fathers in the church, prior to the Reformation, was burned at the stake for his assertion that the office of the Pope had no divine sanction. And as he was being burned at the stake for his faith, he spoke about the inheritance that he was about to fully receive. And he said as he prepared to die, "Our inheritance will never lose anything through age or sickness on our part or through any damage to itself. It will never be marred by impurity and it will never lessen in delight because it has been enjoyed so long." You see, the problem with an earthly inheritance is that the things it will buy quickly become old or become tired of them. You ever gone to a garage sale and noticed that most of the stuff there isn't worn out? People just get tired of it. They don't want any more. They want something new. In fact, it's interesting, back before the First Great Depression, as advertising was first coming into its own as a legitimate industry, those who were the ones who formulated that industry determined that the way to sell more stuff was to make people unhappy with what they currently possessed. And the way you did that was by presenting new stuff to them in advertising. But not so our eternal inheritance. We will enjoy it 1,000 years after we die as much as we do the day that we die. The inheritance that the regenerate are born unto and have excellent ground to hope for is nothing less than the blessed Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He said to Abraham, and so He says to us, "I am your very great reward." What here describes the inheritance describes the Lord Himself. He is incorruptible. He is eternal. He is undefiled by sin. Psalm 102:27 describes the Lord in contrast to the created heavens and earth, which will perish. And he says, "You are the same, and your years will have no end." You see, our inheritance is the joyous privilege of being forever in the presence of the Lord, of enjoying His fellowship forever and ever. The psalmist says, "At His right hand are pleasures forevermore." And I would assert that hell is the search for pleasure and never, ever being able to find it. Now note that this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. We await the fullness of that inheritance. In the Greek text, the word translated inheritance means a property already received as well as one that is yet to be expected. And here, the emphasis falls upon the expectation of that which is yet to come. Note that the inheritance is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now note, he does not say that the inheritance is kept by the power of God unto salvation. It is reserved in heaven, but you are kept by the power of God unto salvation. You see, here on earth, you may know that you stand in line to inherit a great sum of money. The problem is, you don't know if you'll outlive your benefactor. You might die before the person from whom you're going to inherit the great sum of money. And so the money would not never become yours. But not so with our eternal inheritance. It is reserved for us, and we are preserved for it by the power of God. And one day, we will enter into the fullness of that inheritance. Now, does that mean that as Christians, we only live for pie in the sky by and by? Not at all. The Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit as the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance. Now, you know that when you make down payment on a house, the money you put down is not of lesser quality than the rest of the money when it's finally paid. The only difference is in the amount that you put down. It's all money, albeit borrowed from the bank. But it's all the same legal tender. Now, while we will not enjoy the fullness of the presence of the Lord until we are actually in His presence, the Holy Spirit is given to us as the down payment, so we have a taste provided for us here on earth of the presence, by the presence of the Holy Spirit within our lives. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and Paul asserts that we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Spirit gives to us a taste of that great fullness of joy. He gives to us a taste of the goodness of the Lord so that we press on toward that fullness, not satisfied with anything less than the full extent of the inheritance that we have been given. When you're singing a hymn of praise and your heart just seems like it's almost to overflow with adoration and praise to God, you're enjoying a taste of that inheritance. When God answers prayer for you and bails you out of some issue that you wondered how in the world you'd ever make it through it, and you just feel like shouting in praise, you've tasted that inheritance that we have. When you experience fear and you ask God for the grace to sustain you through that fear, and as you move in faith toward that which you fear and find victory over it, you've tasted of the inheritance which will be fully ours. When you go through a difficult trial, surgery, the death of someone you love, a financial reversal, and you experience a peace that passes all understanding, and you just don't understand it, you've tasted of that inheritance that we have laid up for us in heaven. Only the pursuit of a lesser, corruptible inheritance will prevent you from enjoying that taste of our inheritance while we are still here on the earth. One of the saddest verses in the Word of God is found in Hebrews 12:16, where believers are warned not to be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. How many of us, for the short-term pleasures of sin, have sold our birthright? How many of us do not experience that taste of glory because we've been satisfied with a measly bowl of soup If you had to stand in a soup line, you'd think it was terrible. And yet, how many of us eat from a bowl of soup when a heavenly banquet is spread before us in Christ? The hymn writer says, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting pleasures, none but Zion's children know. As we partake this morning of the Lord's table, we have the promise sealed to us in the blood of Christ that the incorruptible inheritance is reserved in heaven for us, and that we are preserved so that we will enjoy it. May God grant to each of us a deepening hunger and thirst for that full inheritance, that great pleasure that is at the right hand of God, so that we don't settle for anything less as we journey toward our inheritance. Let's pray together. Father, what a great privilege it is to know that there is laid up in heaven for us that which our words cannot even express. We cannot even begin to explain it. We simply have to point to that which we have here on earth and say, no, it's not that. It's not that. It's far, far better. Father, fill us with the fullness of yourself. Turn our eyes away from worthless things. Turn our hearts, Father, back toward you and toward your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, would you give to us a taste of that great inheritance so that we will hunger and thirst for even more of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.